We always go to God in prayer before we open His Word. Dear Lord, thank You for the morning that You have let us be here today. That for those of us who are saved, You have seated us, clothed us, and made us in our right minds by Your grace. Thank You for an opportunity to come and gather together as a church body. Thank You for an opportunity to pray together, to be in Your Word together. We do pray that You will bless us, whatever the needs are, for those who are Your children and for those who are not. And so we know that You accomplish Your good purposes with Your Word going forth. So we pray that it will be so this morning. And we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We'll be at our second messenger of a church in just one moment. Revelation chapter 2, if you care to follow along with us where we are going with this. Just by a very brief review and reference to this, the Apostle John is the last apostle alive when the book of Revelation is written. He is on the island of Patmos. That's how they say it. Patmos. He is an old, old man. He is in his 90s in all likelihood. By the time that the book of Revelation is written, he has an unexpected visitor, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in a way that he had never shown up before anywhere that John had seen. He showed up as God. He showed up as judge. He showed up in the holy attributes of divine judgment. And John fell as a dead man. Jesus placed his right hand on him, said, "Do not be afraid." And said, "Arise to write in the book what he's to see and send to the seven messengers." Your Bible may have angels. You can go back to the downloads with us. Seven messengers to the seven churches that this will be sent to. And we've already seen that this is a mail route in the Roman Empire, was a mail route in the Roman Empire. If you start at Ephesus and work your way counterclockwise, you would go with a mail route that was very pertinent for that part of the world. It would be kind of like the Highway 5 of the ancient world in this regard. And so we were in our first church before, the messenger to the church. And again, the human messenger is the one that best represents in life and character the majority of the church members. It may or may not have been the pastor. We don't know. It's just not enough information that's given. We have come from the church at Ephesus because, again, this is going to be the messenger is going to represent the church. So the church, in a sense, at Ephesus is going to be what we have seen in the past, in our previous times together. The church at Ephesus did a whole lot of things right. They went and found false apostles to claim to be bringing the truth to them when it's not the truth. They didn't have any right to call themselves apostles. Jesus did not. They had perseverance. They had all these good works that they did. But what we saw is that Jesus had against the church in Ephesus, that the church had abandoned its first love. Nothing in reference to worship of Him, nothing in reference to love for Him, nothing in reference in loving one another. The church at Ephesus, where the messenger best amplified this, the church at Ephesus had become cold orthodox. It was right in its belief, it was wrong in its activities. And the activities that it was wrong in is that it just did not have any kind of vibrant spiritual life to it at all. Jesus rebukes them, tells them it is a spiritual condition, in essence, because you need to repent from this. You need to return. Don't know whatever happened to them. So we go from Ephesus, that's the first of the seven churches mentioned, down to another church. This would be about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Now, they pronounce it Smyrna, and I understand Smyrna is how a lot of you will say it. It's kind of like foyer, which we know is right to say, versus foyer, which the more educated and erudite say. And so we would not have a short split over whether you say Smyrna or Smyrna. It is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. That may not help you. It's modern-day Izmir, and you kind of wonder how in the world could you get Izmir from Smyrna, and it's real simple. Whenever countries come in, they can name it whatever they wanted to. But part of this was that it used to be ancient Izmirna. They added an "is" part to it. And then over the years, they decided to drop the "na" at the end. And so instead of Izmirna, they dropped the "na" part and just became Izmir. I have been there four different occasions. And every time that we've come in, we have flown in at night and then drove or been driven from the airport. And I never got a real good handle on exactly how big modern-day Izmir is. But I remember this. Every time we went there, we went down. It is a coastal town. Every time we went there, we had to cross a four-lane highway to go to kind of a median part there, then another four lanes of traffic to get to the beach to be able to walk out there and see. And so I am guessing that modern-day Izmir is in the neighborhood of a million or more people, give or take, not exactly sure. Large city. It had been a large city back then. Seaport cities, generally speaking, were large in that part of the world because that's where a lot of the commerce came. I feel as though I walk upon holy ground when we come to this particular letter that Jesus sends. You can follow along if you want to. This is the shortest of the seven epistles. Epistle means letter. These are the shortest. This is the shortest of the seven letters that are found in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And to the angel / human messenger of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, something we need to note in reference to this, there is no condemnation given by Jesus. This is one of the few examples. There's no kind of rebuking that Jesus gives to this particular church. This is a commendable church. This is a church that is doing things right, biblically speaking. And part of the reason for this was that nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian in the Roman Empire than in ancient Smyrna. It was dangerous at different days. Depending on when different holidays were for the Roman Empire, wherever you were. But in ancient Smyrna, this is dangerous. Every day of your life, you have a high, high degree of probability that something is going to happen to you. I bet you, it doesn't say, but I bet you that sure cut out high attendance Sunday for them, for that particular church, because the people who would show up would show up in spite of the Roman government, in spite of the persecution. It was the time of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, from 81 to 96 A.D. He was instrumental in John being in Patmos. There was compulsory Caesar worship for every Roman citizen. And Caesar King, where the Germans got Kaiser from, Caesar King, and here's the operative term, worship. And if you are going to worship someone as king, you are claiming that that guy is God. And that's exactly what the Roman Caesar wanted. He considered himself the God man. He demanded, did not take suggestions, he demanded universal worship. And if you did not worship, you were committing a crime where the death penalty was very much played out with this. And so here is this Caesar who has a vastly vaunted impression of himself, who demands that his underlings before him not just acknowledge him as Caesar, not just acknowledge him as one in authority, but people were to bow before him. People were to consider him God. People were to look upon him as they would look upon Zeus or Jupiter or any of the gods that were out there. Only this one is right there in front of them. This one could speak. And part of the words that he would speak is, I condemn you to death unless you bow down and worship me. Now, you understand, of course, that any Christian who names the name of Christ, which all Christians should, any Christian that names the name of Christ, there is no way that we could do this that we could go before this king and worship him as God. This is not something that you have to think about, research, or, well, I wonder what God thinks about this. If you were bowing down before him, you are acknowledging the deity of this individual. The church at Smyrna did not. And the church at Smyrna got the attention of the king. Top it off with this, there was a large Jewish population at Smyrna with a big synagogue, bigger than most of the synagogues that they had, at least attendance-wise with this. And the Jewish population was very, very antagonistic to Christians. And so they get it both ways. They get it from the civil authorities, and they get it from the Jewish authorities. And this is why it was hard for them to live this particular life. And so later on, some of you familiar with church history, or if you want to track this one down, Polycarp. I always wonder where they got that name. Poly means many, and carp means fish. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. Polycarp, I've never heard a baby named that. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was the last known human being that we have any kind of record of that had contact with a living, real-life apostle. Polycarp was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was also discipled by the Apostle John. So Polycarp was one of John's disciples, and by the time that Polycarp hits about 86 years old, he is burned at the stake in Smyrna. He is given every kind of opportunity to recant his confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given every opportunity to escape the flame. He's given every opportunity to back away from this. And Polycarp, later than he would have been years after the church in Revelation, or at least a very, very young individual during the time that Revelation 2 was written. When he was 86 years old, when he stood before the king, he says, "My Savior has done nothing wrong for me these 86 years. How can I do wrong to him? Bring on the flame." That was his response. Now, that's later from this particular church. Now, again, how old he was, or if he was even around at this particular time. When John was there, we know that he had contact with him. But we don't know what happened to the other members of the church. We don't even know how big this particular church was. It doesn't matter. God does. God knows all about this. I don't ask a lot of times, well, I do ask, I guess, to kind of trick students. Eugene would probably say that's a true statement. But I ask students sometimes. Charles Clemens has never had a class with me, so he wouldn't know. Charles. But sometimes I'd ask students in other classes that, what would you write to such a church that faces persecution, has a high probability of martyrdom? In fact, we're going to see it's even higher than probability. There are going to be some people who are going to die. What would you, if you were in that situation, what would you write to this particular church? And the reason is that it is a trick question is that you don't need to write anything. Jesus has already spoken. Jesus has already written. Because he told John, write this, and here's what Jesus wanted written in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So Jesus has already responded. It is his message. It is his words of comfort, and it still is today. The words still ring true. Now, as with all the other letters that we're going to find in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus begins with appropriate words. Jesus begins with his attributes. He says in reference to himself, the first and the last. If you care to go over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where he appeared to John, towards the end of verse 17, he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the first before there's anything else. I'm the last. You are not going to go beyond me." I'm the first in the sense of, let's put it this way. Jesus begins his focus with the eternality of himself and ultimately of them as well. I am the first and last. I am the eternal, infinite one. Neither time nor space has any kind of limitations or restrictions on me. That's where he starts in reference to himself. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't start with the Roman Empire. He doesn't start with the Caesar. He doesn't start with all of this. He starts with himself. He puts the focus on himself. He says that I am the first and the last, in verse 8, who was dead and has come to life. So if you go over to 117 at the end and 118, he uses both of these in reference to himself. Do not be afraid. He says in 117, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and behold, mark this, pay attention. I am alive forevermore. And in 118, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He makes reference to his own death and resurrection. And this is important. He just doesn't say, I died. He says, I died and I rose again. And so he experienced it. He experienced death. And many of the believers at Smyrna would do, actually all of them would eventually do this. Some would be martyred. Some would die a natural death. But they're going to experience both parts. It is not just that they die. That whenever they die, whether they are martyred soon after this or whether they die a natural death, as children of the living God, they are going to live again. For those who have gone home to be with the Lord, that's exactly where they are. The spirits are home with the Lord at this present time, waiting for the resurrected body. And so Jesus points to not just death, he points to life. Not just the grave, he points to resurrection. And not just to the resurrection of himself, that's ultimately important, absolutely. But he points also, they are going to experience the resurrection that he has already had. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, I know. As always, he knows. The penetrating eyes of God in chapter 1, he knows. He knows what is going on. He does not have to be informed. I don't know if you do this. I do this from time to time. I try to explain to God the proper situation of what's going on. I try to inform him from time to time. And if he were to write a letter to me, he would say, I know. And so what does he know? Look at what it says with us. I know your tribulation. No, can't be. It's not talking about the tribulation. How do we know? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The restrainer still restrains. Back then and currently, and as long as the restrainer restrains, it is not going to be the tribulation. This is the way that Jesus used it in John 16:33. In this world you have tribulation. Same context with us. In this world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Greek word, you don't have to know this necessarily, for tribulation is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-I-S, thlipsis. I don't know an English word that corresponds to this. But the Greek word has the sense of pressure. Has a sense of this burdening type of pressure that pressures you in the soul, that burdens you from all the, it's the stress that comes with this. It is the hard, hard pressing of the circumstances that burdens the soul. That's what thlipsis is used for. That's what tribulation in this particular regard is. He says, in essence, I know your tribulation. I know that you are under a restricting pressure that burdens your spirit. And he also says this, I know your poverty. There are different words used for poverty in the Bible. You can listen, or if you want to, there's a good definition of this. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can turn there or listen, whichever you like. This is going to be the same way that John uses this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. First two verses. These are good verses to mark if you don't have them marked in your Bible. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Churches of Macedonia would be Philippi in Acts 16, would be the Thessalonians in Acts 17, the Bereans. So the Macedonian churches, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. And look what it says in reference in this, that in a great ordeal of affliction, that their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. This is the word that's used for the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. This is a poverty that you do not have any kind of excess. This is a poverty where you do not know where your next meal is going to come from. This is poor, poor, poor. We would even use the terminology third world country type poor. This is no kind of resources even to know what your meal is going to be or where it's going to come from. That's the deep poverty. And the reason that we need to point this out in chapter 8 of 2 Thessalonians, because in verse 9 it says in reference to Jesus, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his," in verse 9, "poverty," deep poverty, "you might become rich." This was a deep poverty that they had in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 at the church in Smyrna. This was the deep poverty that they had. And you notice what Jesus is doing with this? He could have said, the one who has the eyes of fire, the one who has the feet of burnished bronze. But you know what he does? He does very, very tenderly. Because everything he talks about that they are going through, he himself has already gone through. He says, I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you're under. He had that as well at his first advent. I know your poverty. He knows about it. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the same word to be used in reference to the poverty of Jesus. And people say, well, look, how poor could Jesus be? I mean, after all, if you want to multiply fish and bread, he could do so at any time. Yes, he could. But only as it was in the Father's will. And it was the Father's will for Jesus to be poor. We don't think in terms of Jesus being poor a lot, of choosing that particular route, but he chose to go that route. And so when he talks about people who are under tribulation, under the pressures of this severe time of testing, he knows. He knows experientially, and he knows in their own life. When he talks to poor people, he says, in essence, I know. I know because I have gone through the same thing that you've gone through in reference to this. And then look at this strange to us evaluation. We wouldn't, generally speaking, write what Jesus writes more times than not. And I don't think we would in chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but look what he says. But you are rich. Present tense. He doesn't say you will be rich in the future. He doesn't say you have a reward reserved in heaven for you. The way that Jesus evaluated this, he looked at their situation and said, you are rich. Now, did they think they were rich? Absolutely not. Would anybody looking at them think they were rich? Absolutely not. And I remind you, as far as Jesus evaluates things differently than we do. I don't know who first came up with this. I've told some of you before. I was at a place speaking one time, and this man was talking to me and talked about the second coming and putting a little here and a little there. And it's kind of like following a bee in logic. When a bee flies around in the springtime from bush to bush to bush to bush, only in high speed motion, I was trying to follow this guy with his logic of what he was talking about. And I couldn't make heads or tails over anything that he said. And then finally he says, but truth is reality as God sees it. And that was a profound statement. That was worth listening to the meow, 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 meow. Listening to all the other stuff. Truth is reality as God sees it. And the reality of God seeing this was that the church at Smyrna is rich. Not would be rich, they would obviously in the future as it relates to them going home to be with the Lord. But they are rich as he sees that they are rich with us. And here's what he says in this, in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, for you are rich. And also with this, well, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And just for the record, this would not be one that had a sign out front that said, come and visit our synagogue of Satan. And these people really were Jews in the physical part of the requirements of being Jews. They were Jews. They had a synagogue. If you were to ask them, they would say that we are following God. If you ask them, they said what we are doing is service to God. If you ask them, they would say everything that we do in the synagogue is God-honoring. If you ask Jesus, Jesus would say they are Jews physically, but not the true Jews in the sense of rightly related to God. And since that is the case, they are actually the synagogue of Satan. In fact, one more, since we're down there with this, let's go down just a little bit more and we'll back up. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And so in the same way that it was with the false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, that they are servants of Satan, most of the false apostles would not present themselves that way. That doesn't mean that they had interaction with Satan. That doesn't mean that Satan was any kind, they pray to him or anything like this. But what it does mean is that Satan is the ultimate source. So Satan was the ultimate source behind the synagogue there at Smyrna. And look what it says with this. He doesn't say the Roman Empire is, doesn't say Caesar's workers. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That didn't mean that Satan showed up and manifested himself in some kind of form that they could see. But what it does show is that the human agents that are there, that Satan can use those. And after all, Satan used Peter in Matthew 16 in an attempt to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Satan has to use human agents to accomplish his purpose. We'll see this even when we come to the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. He is going to be a human being, and he is going to be one that Satan will use in a great deal. And we've already seen another case of this. We have seen Judas. We have seen Judas be used by Satan in an attempt in bringing about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in reference to this, in the two main modes of persecution that would come against the church at Smyrna, Satan was the mover and the shaker behind both. Behind the synagogue that would persecute the Christians, and behind the Roman Empire that would persecute the Christians as well. And look what Jesus does, or what he does not do with this. In chapter 2, verse 10, he doesn't tell them, hit the housetop. You and the housetops come down, hit the road running. He doesn't tell them in the sense, I am going to rescue you. Just as I did in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was not their real names, so that's what they were named in Babylon. There were three men that were cast into a fiery furnace, and Jesus joined them in the midst to walk in there. And they walked out, and they didn't have to smell the smoke. Jesus does not promise this to these particular people. Like, why not? Why doesn't Jesus say, I am going to rescue you? Part of the answer, and we'll go back to this on a repeated basis, God is God. He can do what he wants to. He tells Peter in John 21, you're going to die a death of crucifixion. Peter says, what about this man? What about him? What about John? Jesus says, what's that to you? If I want this man to stay alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. So why did Jesus tell Peter that Peter was going to be crucified and this was God's will for him? Jesus was God. He could do what he wants to. Why did he say to John that you're going to be alive or if I want him to stay alive? Jesus is God. God is God. He can do what he wants to do in this regard. And so with this, I mean, God is God. He can do what he wants to. But another reason why he would do this, this is part of the eternal sovereignty of God. Some of this we are not going to understand until we go home to be with him. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, the good news is we see, and the good news is we have a mirror, but the truth of the matter is we see dimly. Jesus doesn't explain why I don't come and rescue you in this particular situation. Part of the answer, God is God. He can do what he wants to. Part of the answer is he serves his eternal sovereign purposes. But another part of the answer of this is that this is quite the testimony. When somebody goes to their death in an honorable way, or someone goes to death that does not deserve to die, it is a strong testimony for those who are saved. It is a strong testimony for those who are unsaved. Paul says in reference to the Philippians and the way that he was treated that some of them have more boldness based upon what had happened to him. And so with this, not trying to play God and not trying to read his mind, just trying to see very, very much from outside looking in, he could have easily rescued any one of those people. He could have rescued anyone in Acts that was martyred. He could have rescued anyone today that has gone home to be with the Lord. Instead, he says to them, do not fear, or you could also translate this in chapter 2, verse 10. Stop fearing what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, we don't have any kind of historical record of a 10-day segment that took place. But I promise you this, Jesus knows. He understood exactly what 10 days he was talking about. I bet you a nickel. That's just how I go on my bets, generally speaking. I bet you two nickels on this one. I'll go higher than normal. I bet you two nickels on this one. When the church at Smyrna, whenever they would go home and be with the Lord, they didn't need any explanation from Jesus what the 10 days of intense persecution was. Jesus had already told them that this was going to come. The fact that we can't find this little smidgen of history doesn't take away any kind of truthfulness of Scripture. I promise you, biblically speaking, there was 10 days of intense persecution for this church because Jesus said that they were. But do we see also, don't we, the other attributes of God that Jesus exercises? You know what he does? He gives advance knowledge of what is going to take place. And he gives divine restriction of what's going to take place. He's very much giving advance knowledge, advance information of what will take place. And he also said 10 days. That's it. Now, how many days do you think Satan would take if Satan was allowed free reign? More than 10? Yeah. Jesus says what will take place, gives advance notice with this. Jesus says how long this will take place. This is it. You can go this far. You cannot go any farther. Because this is a divine act of God to limit this. Just one little thing where it says you may be tested. It is a switch to the second person plural in this particular when he starts talking about you. So it's not just talking about the messenger. Remember, the messenger is going to be the one that best embodies the life of the church. He says y'all will be tested, to use the second person plural. Now, they would understand this. And again, I don't know any other language that has second person singular and second person plural as the same word form. You can't tell by reading your English text whether you is plural or you is singular. So he's talking to the messenger who embodies the church. But he says, y'all are going to be tested. Now, some are going to be tested to the point of death, that is, actually dying. Some are going to be persecuted just as part of the testing. And Jesus, again, he doesn't say, I am coming to the rescue in this particular regard. When you go to chapter 11 in Hebrews, you see the same thing. You see people that they clothe the mouth of lions. Armies were put to flight. Women received back their dead. And then he switches and just says, but others were tortured. Others were martyred. Others were sawn in half. Others lived in caves. mean, given my choice between the two, wouldn't you rather be the one that puts armies to flight? Wouldn't you rather be the one that brings women's dead ones back to life? Why that two-part category in Hebrews chapter 11, where you've got some who are martyred and some who are rescued? Answer is, God is God. He can do what he wants to. This is what he has called particular ones. That's why when you go to the Hebrews chapter 12, and he says, run the race set before you. That's what the race that is. That's the two parts of the race set before them. And so look what Jesus says in reference to them. Again, just to get the context again, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, mark this, pay attention. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation, phlipsis, 10 days. And here's what he says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, if for those who are faithful unto death, we need to note this, we need to mark this, we need to make sure that we do this over and over and over again. Is this admirable, that these men and women and possibly even children would be faithful unto death? Is this admirable? Absolutely. Would they be saved without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if they died a martyr's death? And you know the answer to this, they would not. We saw this last week. They're only overcomers because he overcame. They're overcomers because the blood of the Lamb has already been spilled. They're overcomers because of their receiving the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, if they die a martyr's death, that is evidence of their salvation. This is not the basis of their salvation. You be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, for us, we don't know. I don't think things are going to get better for us as Christians. I think just the opposite. In fact, I don't know the time frame. I don't know. I've told you before, I think it's so much harder to raise children nowadays. But let's make sure we're tracking on the same wavelength with this. We have the same responsibility to be faithful unto death. Whether you walk with Jesus and you die at age 99, or whether you walk with Jesus and you die at age 20, our responsibility is to walk with him all the days of our life. He's the one that determines how long that life is going to be. I don't know if Betsy still worries. I never worry other than leg room when I take flights. Because if that's my time to go, that is my time to go. I'd be very sorry for the people that were in the plane with me, but if that's my time to go home, Psalm 139, the days are numbered before there's one of them, then that is my time to go home to be with the Lord. Just for the record, I have no indication, I'm not talking about any kind of prophetic word or anything on my next flight. But the truth of the matter is, our responsibility is to be faithful unto death. Now, in the same way with this, I have taught students who have, in all likelihood, been martyred. I don't know. Some of them I lost track with because they went into areas that are very, very hostile to the gospel. And I don't know what happened to them. Jesus does. We may be called to be faithful unto death with the way that things are going in our society. I do not think we are taking steps toward godliness. What do you think? I don't think that the Bible is getting more and more entrenched in people's minds. Sin does not have a way of hitting a saturation point other than God, what he does. And so with this, not trying to be gloomy, not trying to be anything other than realistic, our responsibility with this, you know, is to be faithful. I don't know what it's like to be persecuted like some of my friends in the Middle East knows what it's like. I asked one guy, what would you do when they're beating you? I prayed I'd pass out before I blasphemed the name of Jesus. That is a mature child of God. I don't know anything like that presently. I have no kind of base of comparison that, yeah, mine was just like this too. I'd sit there and marvel at what was said. That would be the type of Christian that was at Smyrna. That would be the type of situation that they are facing when this particular letter was written to them. But Jesus goes on, as he was with the other epistles as well, the other letters in Revelation 2 and 3, in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Present tense, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So that would be to the seven churches originally. But that would include us at Lake Hills Community Church as part of the body of Christ, as part of the churches. So hear, spiritually hear, what the Holy Spirit says. And here is our second overcomer promise. Our first one we saw in chapter 2, verse 7, just real quickly, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden by God, and they do not have access to him the way they had before. They do not have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is there. They ate of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did not eat of the tree of life. This is going to be the first overcomer promise. This is going to be not just restoring things the way they were in Genesis 1 and 2. This is vastly beyond that. It's going to be it's not just going to be the things, it's going to be that plus so much, much, much more. Because it's going to be Revelation 21 and 22, not Genesis 1 and 2. Going back to Genesis 1 and 2 would be nice. Going to the way things are in Revelation or will be in Revelation 21 and 22 is vastly, vastly better. No kind of separation, no kind of interference at all. So here's the second promise to the overcomer. One who overcomes, verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is written in the strongest way possible to write this in the Greek language. This would be the one who, he who overcomes, shall by no means whatsoever, you don't need to know that, in the Greek, by no means whatsoever, strongest way possible that you could write this, that you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, good question is, what's the second death? Right? Good answer is, it is found in Scripture. If you want to, over in Revelation chapter 20, it's very clearly pointed out by God of what the second death is. Now, we would, as we walk through this, we understand that you're talking about the tribulation in chapter 6 through 18. You're talking about the end of the tribulation, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Talking about Satan being bound in Revelation 20. Talking about the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah in Revelation 20. But it also says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, and look what it says in verse 6 of Revelation 20, the second death has no power. So if you're involved in the first resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the second death has no power. There will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But if you wanted an even clearer indication of what the second death is, you have the great white throne judgment beginning in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the judgment of the lost. This is the judgment of the damned. Nobody who appears at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in chapter 20, verse 14, here is what Jesus meant. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the second death. Let's just word it this way. This is the second death, hell. That's what it's talking about. This is where hell begins. This is when Jesus cast people into hell eternally. The promise to the overcomer, and again, not just the overcomers at Smyrna, but the overcomers anywhere. If you're a child of God, you're a Christian, you are an overcomer. You have the strongest way possible in the Greek language for Jesus to say, you shall by no means at all have the second death be any part of your eternity. If you know people who have struggled with their salvation, this is a good place to take people to. This is a biblical promise by Jesus that if you are a child of Him, you are not going to be touched by the second death. In fact, if you think otherwise and you're saved, then you're questioning what He says. You're saying, I wonder if I really am going to be touched by the second death. I am so glad that the basis of my salvation is on the finished work of Jesus, not the sanctification process of Greg Harris. If my salvation was based on my sanctification, no way would I ever, ever, ever enter into God's presence. No way would I ever enter into heaven. Now, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the judge. This is the one who's going to be judging the lost. The second promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes, shall in no way whatsoever at all, not even close, be even a shred of reference to the second death, the great white throne judgment, no kind of way that Christians are going to hell. It is a biblical impossibility. I'm glad. I'm real, real glad of this. Now, I don't know if you have figured this one out yet, but hopefully as we go through, when it comes to the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to do exactly the same thing that He did in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 with the messenger at Smyrna. He is going to announce ahead of time what is going to take place. He's going to tell very, very pinpoint precise what is going to take place, not just in a city in Asia Minor, what's going to take place in the whole world. He's going to give the plans. He's going to give the people who do this. He is going to give the outcome of everything before one of them sets foot on earth, because He's God and He tells in advance what's going to take place. And also with this, He puts restrictions on this. He puts restrictions in the sense that this will be a 7-year period and no longer. He puts restrictions on this in the sense we'll even see when demons come out of the abyss. He tells them, you can go out for 5 months and that's it, and stay off my grass while you are out, and then back into the abyss. That's restrictions, wouldn't you think? So we're going to see Him in control. We're going to see Him sovereign. We are going to see Him as God. Two churches down, 5 to go. Do you want to just end on this note? Beloved, many of us know that we are saved. Some people have real good reasons to doubt their salvation. If you are saved and you know that you are saved, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins. If you are here and you have not done business with Jesus in the sense of asking Him to forgive you, of receiving the gospel that you're given, don't have some kind of spiritual osmosis. Well, my parents know about this, or I grew up in kind of a Christian home. You don't have to know necessarily the particular date. John MacArthur doesn't know the date he was saved. My wife doesn't know the day that she was saved. Some people have a road to Damascus experience, and they can tell you just like that when they were saved. Don't want anyone to come away from here thinking that the promise to the overcomer is just universally given to everybody that ever lives. That's not so. The overcomer promises is given to those who are saved. The overcomer promises are given to those who are new covenant members with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received the forgiveness that He offers. You know that your life is not good enough. You know that you have done sinful things. You know that you are disqualified. You would never be, and I would never be, a Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so if you're not at that point, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, that's a good thing. Because that means that there is a remedy that's available to you, and His name is Jesus. We'll be glad to talk with you in the prayer room if you want to find out, if you're here and you want to find out about what it means to be saved. You got some kind of item that's just lipses heavy upon you tribulation-wise, you want to pray with someone. We will have that as well. So, dear Lord, thank You for your word. Thank you for being the word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters at this church in Smyrna who are faithful unto death. We look forward to hearing their testimonies when we go home to be with you. Blessed Lord, we would pray that we would walk with you. I don't know how I would respond in this particular situation. I know you give a greater grace. Help us, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the situation, to walk with you. Help us to finish the race that you have set before us. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.